You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Let us take a moment to be still ourselves right now. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the privilege that we have to open your Word, to be taught and encouraged and to be challenged, and thank you for this great institution that has stood here on this piece of property now for over a century, declaring the Word of God, singing music to the glory of God, educating and training leaders in the ministry in so many different areas, pastors and teachers and missionaries and educators and musicians, and we give you thanks that you raised this institution up. And we thank you especially for Dr. Patterson, for his wisdom, his leadership, for bringing him here to lead this school in these great days of its growth, of its outreach, of its impact. And for all the new students, we ask your blessing, your encouragement on their hearts and lives and minds. May they be challenged enough to do the hard work of study, and encouraged enough not to be discouraged by that challenge as well. May there be a wonderful balance in their lives as you use these men and women to go out and make a difference for the cause of Jesus Christ in the years ahead. For we pray in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. It's the beginning of the new semester. For some of you, how many of you are returning students here at Southwestern? You have been here before and you're still alive, all right? And how many of you are brand new this year? Let me see your hands as well. And again, though I'm a guest, let me also say welcome. You have chosen to come to study in one of the finest theological seminaries in all of the world, an institution that is known for its fidelity to the Word of God, to the cause of Christ, to the local church, to the cause of evangelism and missions. And you have the privilege of studying under some of the finest faculty in all of the world and under the leadership of the grand old man. You cannot beat that. He'll learn to do the move after a while, although I don't think white men can quite pull it off. Be that as it may, it is an honor to be here with Dr. Patterson, one of God's great preachers, great servants, and a dear friend of Liberty University. I have the privilege of not only teaching at Liberty and being the dean of our undergraduate School of Religion program, but also serving on the chairmanship of the board of the Henley Foundation in Atlanta, Georgia, that is funding the Jesse Henley Professor of Biblical Theology. And the emphasis in chapel this week is to deal with those aspects of eschatology or Bible prophecy that relate especially to that chair. And you'll have the privilege on Thursday of inaugurating that professorship here in chapel. And it's an honor to be able to be a part of that entire process. Unfortunately, by Thursday, I have to be back at Liberty teaching myself. I'm skipping class today. My grad assistant is teaching so that I can be here with all of you. But I want to remind you, in addition to the messages from Dr. Allen and Dr. Blazing this week, William Watson will be here lecturing sometime, I think, Thursday afternoon or evening. You say, who in the world is he? He's a history professor from Colorado Christian University who has done an incredible amount of research in the libraries of England and at Oxford and Cambridge on eschatological history. One of the challenges that is often raised in regard to the pre-tribulational view, somebody will always say, oh, it's relatively new. Nobody ever thought of that view before Darby in 1830. Well, nobody thought much about justification by faith before Luther either in 1517. There were certain theological doctrines that were lost in the Middle Ages and needed to be recovered. But Dr. Watson's lecture will point out dozens of pre-tribulational references in the writings of ancient Puritans 100 and 200 years before the time of Darby. I think that's a very important piece of research that those who are interested in that topic and that issue need to be informed on. My task today is to ask the question, can we still believe in the rapture? Now, in Southern Baptist circles, there's always been a great amount of divergence on this issue and a great amount of grace. There are wonderful people who hold different views as to when and how and where the rapture will occur. I want to remind us as we begin the week that Bible prophecy is not written to scare us. Bible prophecy is written to prepare us. I love your motto, preach the word, reach the world. And I would remind us that a fourth of the word, about 25 or more percent of the scripture, is prophetic in nature. It's part of the whole counsel of God and that which we declare. We're going to look this morning at the basic text in 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 13. As we do that, I want to remind us again that it's been nearly 2,000 years since the Lord ascended back into heaven and promised, if I go, I will do what? Come again and receive you unto myself. The promise of his coming so impacted the disciples, the apostles, the early church, and really the church throughout its history, that virtually every denomination on the planet has somewhere in its doctrinal statement a theological affirmation of the second coming. Even a theologian, not exactly an evangelical like Emil Brunner said, a Christian faith without the expectation of the second coming is like a ladder that leads nowhere. Now, as you study issues related to what the Bible predicts about the future, you'll soon discover that the facts are basic and clear. If I go, I will do what? Come again, etc. Jesus made that very clear. Then there are matters of interpretation. How do I interpret certain passages of Scripture in light of those factual promises? And then beyond that, there are simply matters of speculation. As to how that might actually occur when it is fulfilled. For example, my good friend Tim LaHaye says that when the rapture occurs and you go up, all your clothes fall off in a nice neat pile as a testimony of the fact that you've been raptured behind. So I want to know, Tim, if your clothes fall off, what about your glasses? What about fillings, false teeth, artificial parts? Some of us would have more left behind than gone. You know, there's grandma, man, she left a pile. None of that was real. I don't know. There's some things we're not going to know all the details until it occurs, but it's not a question of whether there will be a rapture, but when. And I hope you let that sink into your heart and mind. I was sitting in a church of a friend of mine who was a pastor with a different perspective, and he was preaching an entire sermon against the idea of the rapture. And when he finished the sermon in his own church, he ended with the words, "And so, you see, there never will be a rapture. All we have to look forward to is trouble, trouble, and more trouble." And the audience moaned out loud in his own church. I wanted to stand up in the back and shout out, "Wherefore comfort one another with those words," but I didn't. The service was over. I said, "Wilson, come on, man. What you're saying is you don't believe the rapture will be before the time of tribulation, but there has to be a rapture. There has to be a time when the dead are raised and the living are caught up. Otherwise, you'd have to take 1 Thessalonians 4, rip it out of your Bible, and throw it away. There has to be a rapture." Now, we can differ Is it going to be before the tribulation, during the tribulation, before the wrath, after the tribulation? There is no tribulation. It's before the millennium. It's after the millennium. There is no millennium. It's at the end of time, but you have to put it somewhere. So I remind us of the significance of the teaching of this doctrine, because sometimes when people differ on how they understand it, there is a tendency to act like, oh, it's not in the Bible. You can't find the word rapture anywhere in the English Concordance. It's not there. Well, you can't find the word Trinity in the English Concordance either. You cannot find the word Sunday in the English Concordance. A concept can be taught in the Bible whether the word appears in English or not. The Greek word is harpazo. Zap, you're out of here to the glory of God. So if somebody ever says to you, it's not in the Bible, no, it's in the Bible. The question is, when will it occur? If you have your Bible, take it and turn to 1 Thessalonians, to the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 13. One of the earliest letters, perhaps the earliest letter, that Paul ever wrote. Scholars are virtually committed to the idea that he writes this letter in the 50s A.D. This is 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. This is not some remote idea that develops later in church history. Paul is expressing this immediately. I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning we who are asleep, or those who have died, so that you will not grieve like the rest, like unbelievers, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and he rose again, in the same way, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by a revelation or a word from the Lord, that we who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage or will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up. And you might circle those words, caught up, on your phone or in your Bible, however you're doing it. Caught up together, that's the rapture, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, notice, in the air, not on the earth. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, this is not the only passage in the Bible that deals with the concept of the rapture of the believers, but it's certainly a very clear one in which Paul was trying to encourage the Thessalonian church in ancient Greece, that they would be encouraged that those who had already died in Christ in the short amount of time that he had been there to preach, plant that church. He was only there for 3 weeks. Enough people were saved and converted. A church was planted. The community was evangelized. And Paul will write them later in these two letters to the Thessalonians and emphasize, while I was there, I taught you all these things. So he was teaching about the second coming of Christ. And their question was, what about those that have died? Have they missed the Lord's return? And his response is, no. Those that have died, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. At death, the body goes to the grave, but the spirit goes to heaven to be with the Lord. But at the Lord's return, the spirit returns with him. And the body is resurrected and reunited with the spirit. And then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them. As we look at the text, I think it gives us 7 assurances of the rapture. First of all, there is the reminder not to grieve. When a loved one is called home to be with the Lord, we grieve like believers. Yes, we have heartache and pain and loss, but we do not grieve like unbelievers who have no hope of the resurrection, who have no hope of eternal life, who have no hope of heaven at all. He's encouraging his readers that they would understand those who have fallen asleep. And he's using the term in the same sense that the book of Acts uses it of Stephen. When Stephen was stoned to death, the scripture says, and he fell asleep. He's not talking about soul sleep. The idea is the body is asleep in the grave. Stephen was convinced, Lord, into your hands I do what? Commit my spirit. At death, I'm on my way to heaven to be with you. Don't grieve is the reminder, because secondly is the reassurance the dead will return. That when the Lord descends from heaven, he will bring with him those who have already departed. This we say by a word. The Conservative Southern Baptist Version translates it a revelation. The CSB, the NIV, and others translate it a word from the Lord, the Logos from the Lord. There will be a word from the Lord that reveals to us the truth of what is happening at that time when the Lord returns. And it uses in the original text, parousia, the general term for the second coming of Christ. In other words, when Christ comes back, he comes first and foremost for his own, and those that have died in Christ shall return. The third assurance, the Lord himself will return, will descend from heaven, will come down from heaven, and those that are alive will not precede or go before those that have died. It's often been observed that those that are dead physically are at least 6 feet under. They need a chance to come up first before we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them. Now, however one understands when this occurs, that it occurs is clear in the Bible. And I like to remind people who don't hold that same view, don't spend your time decrying a view you don't believe in. If it's clearly taught or understood or believed by sincere Christian people, we need to accept it with respect. And that's true of all the views. Every view has some nuance of truth in it. The pre-tribulationists want you to be ready to go because Jesus could come at any moment. Post-tribulationists, the mid-tribulationists, he wants you to be prepared to suffer because suffering might come in the meantime. And the post-millennialist says, we've got a job to do to try to bring in the kingdom of God in the meantime. Don't just sit around waiting for Jesus to come. And the amillennialist says, don't sweat the details. We're on our way to heaven. There are nuances of truth in all those viewpoints. But the point of Scripture is the Lord himself will one day descend. And when he does, there will be three signals. There's the triumphal shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. Those signals are clearly sent to the believers that are going to be raptured. Some people say, well, you guys believe in a sacred rapture. No, I don't think it's going to be a secret. If suddenly millions of people disappear, everybody's going to realize something happened. They might decide aliens abducted them, laser beams got, I don't know what explanation they're going to try to come up with, but it's not going to be a secret. It's going to be very obvious something has occurred. The trumpet will sound, the archangel will shout, and the dead in Christ will rise. The fourth aspect is a resurrection occurs at this point. Those that are dead in Christ will be raised. The spirit returns from heaven when the Lord descends into the clouds, and the body is then resurrected from the grave. Now, the debate sometimes is over who is involved in this. It's those that are in Christ, the unique New Testament designation for the church, the bride of Christ. Those that are in the Lord through salvation are those that are in Christ. The dead will be raised, and the living, number five, will be raptured. The term rapture, yes, does not appear in the English Bible. It comes from the Latin translations, rapio or rapare, but it comes right from the Greek. If you want to find the rapture, you'd simply smile at people and say, Go get a Greek lexicon. You can look it up. It's an A with a breathing mark, and it's pronounced harpazo, or various forms of that. Snatched away, caught away, zap, you're out of here instantly, is really the meaning of the term. So the question simply is, when will that happen? When will that occur? It's not whether it will occur. It's not whether your clothes fall off or cars crash. The Bible doesn't comment on any of those things, but it comments on the reality of the fact that Jesus leaves nobody behind, that ultimately he comes to resurrect the dead and to rapture the living. It's not some idea that's simply limited to this one passage of Scripture. There are multiple raptures throughout the Bible. In the book of Genesis, Enoch walked with God, and he was what? He was not. He was God. That's a rapture. Elijah was caught up in the chariot of fire, alive. Neither of them died. A rapture. In the New Testament, Philip the evangelist leads the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, and then he's harpazoed away. He's caught up, picked up, and transported through time and dropped down in another location, according to the book of Acts in the 8th chapter. The Apostle Paul says that he was caught up, harpazo, into the third heaven. He was raptured up. So you have two temporary raptures involving Philip and the Apostle Paul. Even the ascension of Christ is referred to as a harpazo in Revelation chapter 12, where that passage talks about the child that was born that was the Savior, the Son of God, who was caught away to the Father's throne. So even the ascension is described as a rapture. And then you have that unusual passage in Revelation 11 about the rapture of the two witnesses. Two witnesses that are preaching to the people in Jerusalem, presumably during the time of the tribulation, and the Antichrist orders their death. They are executed. The dead bodies are left lying in the street for 3.5 days. The world is rejoicing over their death. And then suddenly, Revelation 11 says, a spirit of life comes into them from God. They stand up and they are resurrected and raptured to heaven in sight of everybody. I'd love to be watching CNN on that day. We're here with the cameras in Jerusalem. The two witnesses are lying there dead. Wait a minute. They're moving around. They're getting up. Wow, they're going up. Why would God allow them to preach for 3.5 years, allow them to be executed, and then go to the trouble of resurrecting them and rapturing them? I believe it's because the greater rapture had already occurred, and it's God's way in that little mini rapture of reminding people what had already happened, that this was not an alien abduction. This was not some other explanation. This was the real thing, the real deal. And when that happens, they're caught away to be with the Lord, just as we are promised that we will be caught away as well. Now, I think I have time to illustrate this. I wouldn't do it in every seminary, but I think it'll work here. And I'm going to draft a couple of people to help me, if you don't mind. I'm going to get the guy in the red hair, the black shirt right here, trying to duck, and the guy next to you, wake him up, and bring him with you. That guy, come on up here. All right, help me out. Come on up on, I don't know if you're new or you've been here forever. Going to get you right up on the platform, right off the bat, okay? To illustrate our idea here. Come on up. Now, your name is?
Caleb.
Caleb. Nice to meet you, Caleb. And you are?
Clay.
Pardon?
Clay.
Clay. All right. Caleb and Clay. All right. Here we go. Two guys. They're both saved. They both know the Lord. They're both believers. But an accident has occurred. Clay, perfect name for what I want to illustrate. Clay has been run over by a car and is now deceased. Now, the good news is his spirit is where? Heaven. The body is in the grave. So if you don't mind helping me out here, I want you to lay down on your back right here. Will you do that? There you go. We've had his funeral. We've said wonderful things about him. We've given the eulogy. We've given the promise of the resurrection. And we've laid the body to rest. okay? Now, get your leg all the way down because you're really dead, all right? It's not rigor mortis here, okay? All right, now, the other guy is still alive. What is the passage saying? At the time the Lord descends into the clouds and the trumpet sounds and the archangel shouts, etc., the dead will be raised and we that are alive and remain will be caught up together with them at the same time. So I want you to help me out this morning. First of all, I need a good loud shout, all right, from everybody. Something like, hey, all right? Give me the shout. Hey! All right, now let's try to make a trumpet sound as best we can. And the dead comes up, and the living are caught up with him. Join hands together, and give me a practice. Don't be homophobic, you can do this. Give me a practice rapture jump, all right? And up they go. All right, give them a hand. All right, living proof that white men can't jump, but be that as it may, God will take care of that when the time comes. The basics are clear in the Bible. The question will ultimately come down to, well, when and how does this take place? Some say, well, now, come on, Heinzen, you and Dr. Patterson and the pre-tribulational view, not a minority view in the churches, certainly not among pastors like Chuck Swindoll or Charles Stanley or David Jeremiah or numerous others that hold this view. You're teaching two second comings. No, we're not. We're teaching two aspects of the second coming. I would remind us the first coming of Christ had multiple aspects: the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection, and the ascension were all part of the first coming. In fact, at death, he departed temporarily and then returned. But it's all still part of the first coming. In the second coming, the rapture occurs in the clouds. The return is to the earth when he splits the Mount of Olives in half. I've been to the Mount of Olives a dozen times. It's still there. It hasn't split. This has not yet occurred. The rapture takes place in the air. The return takes place on the earth. In fact, if we look at all the passages involved, there are at least 15 or 20 differences between what occurs at the time of the rapture and the time of the glorious appearing of Christ. Now, some will say, well, if you're looking for a way to harmonize these distinctions, you'll try to find a way to harmonize them together, that's your presupposition, that they're to be distinct from one another. Well, flip that argument around on the other end. It's your presupposition that they need to be harmonized. When you simply read the passages, it certainly sounds like these are two different events. That you have to have time to raise the dead believers, rapture the living believers, to take them to heaven to the Father's house in fulfillment of John 14. You have to have time to go to the judgment seat of Christ. You have to have time to go to the marriage and then to return, because it's obvious the return is after the marriage in Revelation chapter 19. So I think when we look at the differences, for me at least, I don't see these two events being simultaneous at all. There's no way to simultaneously say it all happens at once, because you don't have enough time for all of it to occur. Therefore, the resolution at the end of our text is, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It comes from the very form of the word for paraclete, to bring spiritual comfort and encouragement to one another. There's no encouragement in saying, be watching for the tribulation to begin, be watching for the Antichrist. Now, I've been in the ministry for over 45 years. I've heard every kind of wild speculation about who the Antichrist might be. It's always some American president you don't like. Whatever. You know, it's never the head of Brazil. You're always picking on some American guy that we don't like. He's got to be the Antichrist, Dad. You don't want to know who the Antichrist is. If you find out who the Antichrist is, you've been left behind. That's not good. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I'm not even looking for the Undertaker. I dodged him. I'm looking for the Upper Taker. But what's the purpose of the rapture then? Well, it's multiple aspects. Number one, you've got to take the bride up to the Father's house. Jesus tells the disciples in the upper room, Judas having left the room, to the 11 believing disciples, I'm going back to the Father's house, and if I go, I will do what? Come again and receive who? You unto myself. You who? You believers unto myself. The bride is taken to the Father's house, to the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14, that we must all as believers stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. The marriage of the Lamb in Revelation 19 must take place in heaven. You've got to get the church up to heaven to the marriage, have time for the marriage for her to return to the earth, and all of that has to precede the triumphal return. Now, you can try squeezing that all the way into the end, and there are good people that do that. For those of us that hold the pre-tribulational view, we feel like there's not adequate time to do that. There are lots of challenges with the eschatological puzzle. And in order to put all the pieces of the puzzle together, some views simply bail, I think, after a while and decide, I'm not going to put any of the pieces together. It's like a big jigsaw puzzle. You usually start by finding the corners, the edges, the basic idea. You start trying to fill in the picture, and the clearer the picture becomes, the easier it is eventually to put the pieces in place. Well, the challenge of eschatology is it takes serious work to do this, to sort out the pieces, and many good people with good views and different views are attempting to do that, but I'm convinced the pre-tribulational view does a better job of trying to assemble the pieces than most other views. You say, all right, convince me. Why? Let me suggest 10 reasons why I think the rapture has to occur before the time of the tribulation. Number one, Jesus' promise in the upper room. John 14, if I go, I will return and receive you unto myself. When is that going to occur? He has to come back for the believers. Secondly, Jesus' instruction. In Matthew 24, he says, keep watching for me to come. Be ready for me to come. He doesn't say keep watching for the Antichrist. Keep watching for tribulation. Keep watching for trouble. Keep an eye on the sky. Keep watching for me to come. In Luke 21, 36, pray that you escape the hour of trial that is coming. And in Revelation 3:10, the promise to the church was that they would be kept from, out from, like exit, out of the hour of trial that was about to come. Now, nothing in the Bible tells us exactly the timing of when this will occur. The Bible never says after X number of years or days or whatever, this will happen. If you believe in a literal tribulation period, then you've got a timing involved as to when the rapture would occur if you put it at the end of the tribulation, at least in my opinion. Now, again, everybody who's old wants Jesus to come soon. How soon is it coming, Ed? I'm running out of time myself. But the younger you are, you're in no hurry for Jesus to come. Yeah, you've got your life ahead of you. I understand that. So you live with an eye on the sky. He could come at any moment. You prepare your heart so you're ready to meet him and so you're ready to serve him, but your feet are on the ground. You have a job to do until he comes. Keep serving until he comes. Nobody knows the time, so don't waste your time trying to guess the time. Be ready all the time because Jesus could come back at any time. That's the balance. And if we live in that balanced tension positively, with sincerity, respect for other believers who may disagree, I think the balance keeps us on target with the Lord, and it also spurs the heart of evangelism, that I can't just assume we're going to be here 50 years from now, because you can't assume you're going to be here 50 years from now, and neither can I. Not only could the Lord come, we could go at any time. Therefore, it's urgent that we share our faith, proclaim the gospel, and invite people to faith in Jesus Christ. I had the privilege this weekend of preaching for Dr. David Jeremiah in his church in San Diego. On Sunday night, we had three Muslim Iraqi converts who had accepted Christ, who were baptized in the service Sunday night, gave their testimony about how they came to America and they came to faith because they said, we have left a religion of fear and we found real faith, real love, real grace, and have embraced Jesus Christ as our Savior. That message needs to be preached to the whole world. God never limits who is a candidate for the message of salvation. You and I are to go, and I'm a graduate of Westminster Seminary, and I don't care how reformed you think you are. The emphasis of the gospel, even in that seminary, is preach the word to everybody because you don't know who God's talking to, etc. And I'll leave that for another day. Number three, the persecuted woman in Revelation chapter 12 symbolizes Israel, not the church. You say, well, why is that important? Because it's the descendants, the seed of the woman, who are the persecuted believers in the time of tribulation that are fleeing into the wilderness. Some say, well, that's the church. The woman is the symbol of the church. But I remind us, the woman is not the bride of Christ. The woman is what? The mother of Christ in that passage. Your mother is not your bride, I hope. They are two totally separate people with separate functions. Number four, the church is not the object of divine wrath. People will say, well, Ed, now the church has always suffered persecution, right. Even martyrdom, right. The wrath of men, yes. The wrath of Satan, yes. But not the wrath of Jesus. When Jesus dies on the cross, when he stands on the nails, when he pulls himself up on the spikes, when he shouts, my God, why have you forsaken me? The wrath of God falls on him in that moment. He takes the wrath for us. He takes the punishment for us. His commitment to the bride is love, not wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. Fifthly, the rapture is imminent. Paul called it in Titus 2, the blessed hope of the believer. It's instantaneous. 1 Corinthians 15, hey, it's in a moment, in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye. Zap, we're gone. It's uniquely for those that are in Christ, I believe, in the church age, that those are the ones that go up at the time of the rapture. It also has to precede the Bema seat, as we suggested already in 2 Corinthians 5. The rapture has to precede the marriage in Revelation 19, and it certainly precedes the Battle of Armageddon. So when people say, well, look at the crisis in the Middle East, the crisis with ISIS, the Arab Spring has turned into the Muslim madness, everything's out of control, what do you think is going to happen? Are we headed to Armageddon? Well, not yet. One day, yes. But just because I believe the world's going to burn up one day doesn't mean I shouldn't water my lawn, especially here in Texas. I have a responsibility to serve the Lord, to preach the gospel, to grow the church, to plant the church, because the church is the expression of the bride of Christ. I'm not looking for Armageddon. I'm waiting for the Savior to come and call us home to heaven. I'm not doing that irresponsibly. And some will say, well, those of you that believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, you're being irresponsible about your social responsibility in the meantime. No, D.L. Moody, I think, put it best when he said, those who are the most heavenly minded have tended to do the most earthly good because our focus was not staying here. Our focus was making a difference here so we could prepare others to be ready for the journey to heaven. And that's part of what you're preparing for. You're coming to seminary. Some of you are extremely bright. I get it. I was there. I grew up in a truck driver's home. My dad dropped out of school in the eighth grade. My mother dropped out in the ninth grade. There wasn't a Christian in our entire family of relatives. Not a Bible, no Jesus, no church, nothing. Baptist church built a new building not far from where I grew up in Detroit. And my mother sent me as a child to Vacation Bible School. Didn't take me. She just sent me. Go down there. That'll be good for you. Listen to what they have to say. Get out of the house. I went down there and heard that Jesus loved me, that he died for my sins, that he rose from the dead, that he was coming again, that I could have a home in heaven forever, and it was free. I recognized a good deal. I raised my hand. I said, yeah, I'm in. That's for me. God in his grace stepped in to call me unto himself in that moment. Now, later, my parents would come to faith, but it was a long journey for them. For me, it was an immediate transformation that occurred. Out of the darkness and spiritual emptiness of our home, suddenly there was meaning, there was purpose, there was direction, there was love, and there was life. And I learned to love the body of believers in our local church because I learned that Jesus loves the church. The church is not the object of the wrath of Christ. The judgments of the tribulation are described as the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of God. And it's falling on an unbelieving world who's crying out to the mountains, to the rocks to deliver them. But it says over and over and over in the book of Revelation, they did not repent, they did not repent, and judgment fell. I don't believe you beat up the bride of Christ and then take her to the marriage. I had a well-meaning Wesleyan friend say, well, it's for purification and perfection. I said, that sounds like Protestant purgatory to me. I don't think so. You don't beat up the bride to get her ready for the wedding. He loves the bride. He died for the bride. He gave himself for the bride. And he's coming again for the bride. You have to ask yourself, what is my view of the church? My view of Jesus? My view of his love? And you'll be challenged by a lot of questions here. I got an overload of education to make up for what I didn't grow up with. You don't have to do that. Some of you are going to do that, and some of you are going to get as much as you can, and you're gone, etc. You want to go and serve. That's wonderful. Get all you can all you get, sit on the lid, and dig your well deep, because you'll have to draw out of it for the next 30 or 40 years if the Lord doesn't come. Shallow preparation leads to shallow ministry. You have prepare deeply. You'll have much to draw from to minister to people 30 or 40 years from now, as well as this week when you're out of the seats and into the streets and you're sharing your faith with others. Now, I want to end by showing you a picture, not to offend anybody, but to drive home my point. Is this picture Jesus' view of the church? I'm going to beat her up, then I'm going to take her to heaven. I'm going to pour my wrath and judgment on her, and then I'm going to take her to heaven. I would suggest no, 1,000 times no. He loved her. He died for her. He gave himself for her. You say, well, Ed, I believe that too, but I believe somehow he'll sort of protect her during the tribulation, and then he'll take her at the end, and there'll still be a millennium. Well, the problem is if you take all the born-again believers at the end of the tribulation, before the millennium, there aren't any saved people in natural bodies left on the earth to populate the millennium. So who's going to be in the millennium? Who are we going to be ruling over in the millennium? Lots of challenges, lots of questions. I want to challenge you, do the hard work. Dig the text, sort it out for yourself, and no matter what view you come up with, be respectful of other views of other people, but at the same time, ask yourself, Does the view I'm leaning toward really propel me to share my faith, evangelize the lost, reach the world, go to the field, and make a difference? Or does my view tend to want to comfort me because it's all about me rather than being all about him? You see, the greatest challenge in study is we gain information, and you certainly become more informed than the average church member, but in your first year in school, you only learn enough to be dangerous. Let me encourage you. This is not the time to quit. This is the time to be persistent, to stay with it. God has called you to a great institution. It's an honor for me to serve on that foundation, to give nearly $1 million to fund this professorship, because I believe in this school. David Henley, who died and left that money and asked me to administer that for him, he believed in this school. He believed in Dr. Patterson. He believed in his vision. He believed in his commitment. And it's not about the money. It's really all about the effectiveness of carrying on the emphasis of the gospel that David Henley's father, Jesse Henley, preached so powerfully, so fervently, and for so many years. When I was a boy in that Baptist church in Detroit, I had the privilege of hearing him preach right out of that Greek New Testament. But I mean, he preached with fire in his eyes. He preached with conviction in his voice, and he would give the invitation, and scores of people would come to faith in Christ. That's the balance of scholarship of the mind, passion of the heart, inflaming your hands to go out and make a difference for the cause of Christ. You have that opportunity here. Don't waste it. How much time is left? Only the Lord knows. But we want to use our time to his glory to make a difference in the world. Now, I want you to help me with a message this morning. I want you to turn to the person beside you on both sides, one of whom you probably walked in with. Look them right in the eyes and say, Jesus is coming again. And then I want you to ask him the question for our invitation. Is he coming for you? Ask him. And the answer should be a resounding what? Yes. I hope so. You hope so? Well, maybe. I'm trying. You're trying. Jesus did it all on the cross. You can't do any better than that. You put your faith and your trust in him. But again, I want to challenge you. Worst thing you could do is study here for a year or two or three or 10 and never come to personal faith in Jesus. Never come to a point where you have a real relationship with him. And your leaders, your professors, your deans are going to urge you again and again and again, examine your heart, ask yourself, do I really believe what we're studying? Do I really believe what I'm trying to preach and proclaim to others? And you let the Lord anchor himself deep into your heart and life, and let him fill you with his Spirit, speak through your words, change your life, so that how you live and how you speak, God will use to speak to others. God bless you, and thank you.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.